You know, this time of the year is always a time as we prepare for the Feast of Tabernacles that I begin to reminisce. I think about the feasts that I have been a part of that go all the way back to shortly after I was born. I was born in the church, and as a 57-year-old, I can tell you this will be my 58th feast. So when I say I was born in the church, quite literally, I really sort of make people think for a moment when my birthday or the feast is prior to October the 1st, and I tell them, like I did last year, that it was my 56th feast, or my 58th feast, and I was only 56 years of age. They can't quite figure that one out. I reminisce about this city that we're in today because I was actually here at the Feast of Tabernacles in the 1970s, actually twice. That was a time, again, when our family was living up in Vancouver, British Columbia, Canada. My father was a feast coordinator. And there were a number of things that we were able to do at that feast in Spokane. Throughout my time in the church, I have had the opportunity to attend feast sites in a number of places in the United States, even internationally. And whether it is someplace that is small in number or overwhelmingly large in number, every feast has preparation and every feast has planning that is required for it. Now, some feasts require more preparation and some feasts require more planning. These are some of the things that you think about, and I think about not just from the standpoint of as a coordinator, but we as God's people, we prepare and we plan for the Feast of Tabernacles. And sometimes if we're going somewhere international or somewhere more exotic, there's more planning and preparation that might take place as opposed to somewhere domestically. But I'd like to ask a question of us this afternoon in the introduction here is, what memories do we have of past Feast of Tabernacles? Perhaps it was the places that we went, whether they were exotic or something about the particular feast that happened. Maybe it was an event that was there that we attended at the Feast of Tabernacles. Maybe it was that restaurant that you went to that you wondered, would I ever be able to find a steak like that again? Or maybe it was a place that you said, I hope I never find a steak like this again. But you get my point. Every one of the feasts, if we go back and we're kind of nostalgic and we look back and we ask the question about what made it a special time. But let me ask you this question to go along with that question I just asked you. Do we remember the services every day at the Feast of Tabernacles? Sure, we might remember the place that we went to. We might remember the events that we went to. We might remember the meals that we had. We might remember the accommodations we had. But do we remember the services? In 1983, our family went to Jerusalem for the feast. It was a memorable experience. Memorable for many reasons, and in this particular time, memorable for one not so good reason. We had all gone on a tour when, in 1983, the way the feast was set up in Jerusalem, you would get done with services and you would be touring in the afternoon, or you would tour in the morning, you had services in the afternoon or into the evening. You were on the go all the time. And towards the latter part of the feast, the latter half of the feast, we ended up as a group stopping at a restaurant in Bethlehem to eat. And it was not within about 24 hours after that that Pharaoh's revenge came upon most everybody. I remember that feast dramatically because it was a time where my father got so sick. I remember I had to get back to Ambassador College in Big Sandy as a sophomore. And I remember saying goodbye to him and wondering, was he going to make it? Because he had been in bed sick for several days. But I remember that feast in Jerusalem 1983 because it was the first time I can ever remember. It was the first time I can ever remember that I had ever missed a service. I had up to that point in my life, all the time I'd gone to the feast, I had never missed a service. And it impacted me, and you can tell it impacted me even to this day. I'm reminded of that fact. You know, years ago, we had, back in the days of the Worldwide Church of God, we had a Feast of Tabernacles in Orlando, Florida. And it was interesting to take a look at the attendance at the feast in Orlando, Florida, because the attendance began to drop during the week. Well, they began to realize that people were deciding that rather than going to services during the week, they would go to Disney World, since it was right there. People were treating the feast as a vacation. Let's go to Florida. Let's go hear somebody speak, but let's also go to Disney World and not go to services. You know, whether we realize it or not, this particular type of attitude towards the services, the attitude towards the feast, there's a precedent for it. I want you to turn with me over to Hosea chapter 2. There's a statement made in one verse here that I want to key on as we set the stage this afternoon for what I would like to talk about as we get ready to keep the Feast of Tabernacles at sundown tomorrow. Hosea chapter 2, and notice verse 11. The words coming to Hosea, he says, from God, he says, I will also cause all her mirth to cease, her feast days, her new moons, her Sabbaths, all her appointed feasts. Is there anything that jumps out at you with that particular one verse? He did not refer to them as God's holy days. He referred to them as their holy days. They had chosen to keep these days that we are getting ready to keep at sundown tomorrow, in a different fashion, in a different way. With that in mind, I'd like to ask the question this afternoon, which is also the title for the sermon this afternoon, whose feast will we be keeping, ours or God's? Whose feast will we be keeping, ours or God's? You know, one of the things I had to come to the realization back in the early 1990s when we went to the point where apostasy had entered the church, I always say a third-generation Christian or third-generation member of the church, and my mother gets very upset with me because on the maternal side of the family, my great-grandparents are actually members of the church. They were Church of God Seventh Day, and they were called into the church, and they became part of the Church of God back at that particular time in the 1950s. So I'm actually a fourth generation on my maternal side of the family. But it's interesting when we talk about keeping the holy days. Once we tend to learn something as a student, we tend to move on from it. If you go back to your time and your understanding of mathematics in elementary school, you began to learn how to add. And then you began to learn how to subtract. And then you learned your times tables, multiplication. You might have then learned division. And then fractions. But who actually goes back to reviewing adding or reviewing subtracting? We don't tend to do that. And sometimes we have to go back and be reminded of the things that we do, and especially I would submit to you in the 21st century, when there is so much flotsam and jetsam that exists out there of heresy, that we must be reminded of why we do what we do and defend it against all challenges that come at us, specifically speaking of why we keep the holy days. I remember that time in the early 1990s when I came to the point in the realization of where the church was going and the realization that I could not just simply accept what I had been accepting, which I did not, simply because my parents and my grandparents and my great-grandparents did it. I did not go to Sabbath services. I did not keep the holy days. I did not enter into this God's way of life, this way of God's life by being baptized back in 1984, just because everybody else was doing it. Well, it's grandma and grandpa's church. It's mom and dad's church, so it might as well be my church. I had to come to the realization of understanding why I kept what I kept. This is important when we come back and understand this realization of whose feast we will be keeping this year, ours or God's. Let's turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 14. Deuteronomy chapter 14. We'll take a look at just one verse here that is, again, a reminder. But let's begin to think about it in terms of what we're talking about here in terms of keeping our feast or keeping God's feast. Deuteronomy chapter 14, and notice verse 23. He says, You shall eat before the Lord your God in the place where he chooses to make his name abide, the tithe of your grain and your new wine and your new oil of the firstborn of your herds and your flocks, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. Learning to fear God always. You know, we live in a society that has no fear of God. There is not a fear of God that exists. I'm reminded of that. We're reminded of that in the Pacific Northwest. Our members in the Pacific Northwest in Eugene are reminded of that in the hall that we meet in, where they have changed the signs on the bathrooms to male identifying restroom, female identifying restroom. So if you feel like a girl today and you actually have male DNA, you can go ahead and use that bathroom. There is not a fear of God that goes back to the statement that says, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. I reject what God has made me. I reject what God has told me. So there is not that fear. We understand something different. We understand that we are here to keep the feast, to learn to fear God always. Now, this word fear in the Hebrew means reverence. Reverence. Now, let's be honest. Can we be honest for a moment? When you're here at the Feast of Tabernacles, it is easy to revere God when you have a fistful of second tithe. It is easy to fear God when you have nice accommodations and somebody's making your bed every day. It's easy to fear God when you've got good food and good drink that you wouldn't normally have during the rest of the year. But the statement is made there in verse 23 that we are here to learn to fear God always, meaning when we exit the feast, we should have learned something that reinforces, solidifies, and comes to a greater level of the sense of fear that we have of God, the reverence that we have for God. Notice Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 7. Let's take a look at another verse. Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 7. Again, a familiar proverb that speaks to this point that we're making here about the fear of God. Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 7, he says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge." It's not the end, it's the beginning. It's where we start. We come to an understanding. He says, "But fools despise wisdom and instruction." These days are designed so that we learn to fear God always. That when we leave the Feast of Tabernacles and when we go back home and when we're making our own bed and we're eating tuna helper, we're still fearing God. We're still fearing God based upon, again, that knowledge and understanding that we have gained over this Feast of Tabernacles. By not rehearsing the days, we lose sight of the plan of God. I was reminded how fast you can lose sight of the days when you don't rehearse them. Several years ago, it's going back probably a good 16, 17 years ago, I was talking to an individual who had been raised in the church. They had left the church after the difficulties of the early 1990s in the church. And I was talking to them and I was making reference to something and they wanted me to do something. And I said, well, I can't be there because that's the time where we're going to be at the Feast of Tabernacles. And their response was, oh, is that coming up? Well, they had stopped keeping them for only a period of about 3 or 4 years, and they had been doing it all their life. But just in that period of 3 or 4 years, if you don't rehearse it, if you don't go back through it, they had forgotten it. They simply had forgotten it. Notice over in Nehemiah chapter 8. Nehemiah chapter 8, we find an interesting time here where, again, a reminder of the people coming, and they come to a knowledge and understanding. And there's a sense of emotion that exists here in this passage that we're going to go through in Nehemiah chapter 8. Because they had come to the point of understanding what they had lost, what they had been not rehearsed, and why they got to this particular point that they were at. And when they got to that particular point where they realized they had not been rehearsing these days, they wept bitterly over what had happened. Notice Nehemiah chapter 8, beginning here in verse 5. "And Ezra opened up the book in sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he stood up, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. Then all the people answered, Amen, Amen, while lifting up their heads. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with the faces to the ground." And he talked about there in verse 7, all these individuals, the Levites, helping the people to understand the law. And the people stood in their place. Verse 8, so they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. Verse 9, and Nehemiah makes the statement here, who was the governor, Ezra the priest and the scribe, and the Levites who taught the people said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn nor weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law." Then he said to them, "Go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared, for this day is holy to the Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." Here's a time they're coming into the Feast of Tabernacles, and they had not kept it for some period of time. They had forgotten the purpose of the days. For how long? Notice verse 14. And they found written in the law which the Lord had commanded by Moses that the children of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month, and that they should announce and proclaim in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, "Go out to the mountain and bring olive branches, branches of oil trees, myrtle branches, palm branches, and branches of leafy trees to make booths, as it is written." Then the people went out and brought them and made themselves booths, each one on the roof of the house or in the courtyards or in the courts of the house of God and in the open square of the water gate and in the open square of the gate of Ephraim. You get the sense that's being written here. They were everywhere. They were inundated. The key here is verse 17. So the whole assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and sat under the booths. For since the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, until that day, the children of Israel had not done so. And there was very great gladness. They had not dwelt in booths since the time of Joshua. Go back and take a look at what that chronology would look like. 900 plus years. We talk about somebody forgetting that I knew that had done this since childhood. And over 3 years, they forgot about it. You begin to understand why they were weeping. You begin to understand why they were so excited. They came back to the realization they had forgotten the purpose of those days. They had lost sight of it, perhaps as part of being in captivity or a combination that it just becomes easy not to keep them. They'd been perhaps keeping the days, but not really God's days during the Feast of Tabernacles. And when they came to that reality, they grieved. They grieved. So let's ask another question here as we continue. What should God's feast teach us? As we think about, again, which feast we will be keeping, God's feast or our feast, what should God's feast teach us? What should we learn from the feast? And how will these days teach us to fear God always? The statement can be made, we do these things to learn to fear God always. That's all well and fine. But let's build from there and give some sub-points to understand why it will help us to learn to fear God always. Why we need to keep His days and not our holy days. Why we will keep His feast and not our feast. Let me give you the four keys or the four points that make it His days. Point number one, or key number one. We are commanded to be here. We are commanded to be here. Let's go back to the statement it made in Leviticus chapter 23. We are commanded to be here. It is as if a summons had been given to us to be here. Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 39. Also on the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the fruit of the land, you shall keep the feast of the Lord for 7 days. On the first day there shall be a Sabbath rest, and on the eighth day a Sabbath rest, and you shall take for yourself on the first day the fruit of beautiful trees, branches of palm trees, the boughs of leafy trees, and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. As a side note, 1996, I was keeping the feast in Poconos, and I had an opportunity to take a side trip into New York City during the Feast of Tabernacles, and walking in a neighborhood, I can't remember specifically where it was, but we were going to a pizza place, and we were in a particular area where there was predominantly Jewish people, and you could look on balconies of apartments, and you could see that they had built their sukkah. They had built their booths. It was interesting when you saw that, because we come to the feast, we don't see that, and you're going, hey, wait a minute. It was rather interesting to see that and understand what they were doing. Verse 41. You shall keep it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. You shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All who are native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. There is a command that we are to keep the feast. Now, again, I ask the question, going back to that statement, what does it mean to keep the feast? Again, the need to be at every service, as I told you before in the introduction, it greatly impacted me in 1983 because it's the first time I had ever missed a service. The need to be at every service. As a feast coordinator, and we take a look at attendance every day, and I can tell you that it's a constant refrain that we see. Opening night will be a percentage of your registered attendance, somewhere in the neighborhood of 40 to 60%, depending upon the site. It will go on the first day to be very high. Usually the first day is about your highest attendance. And then a trend occurs. It begins to fall. And in some cases, it can fall right off the edge of the cliff. You can see it drop down drastically. It will spike on the Sabbath during the feast. It will fall down that one day, and it will come back up on the last great day, and then fall down again on the afternoon service of the last great day. But what does that tell to God? What does that say to God when we are not at every service? Now, I understand, I realize this is not a for me to give you the okay that if you are contagious with an illness, go ahead and come to services because Mr. Pennelly said don't miss a service. If you're Typhoid Mary, don't come to services. We don't want you here. I love you, but I don't want you here. Mr. McNeil is in charge of anointing, and he will have to get a gallon of olive oil to be going to and fro throughout the face of the earth to anoint everybody. I think you get my point there. What does it say to God? What does it say to God when we do not attend the feast and attend every service? Do we really fear him? Do we really fear God if he tells us to come to the feast and we don't assemble before him to hear his word? Notice over in John chapter 7. John chapter 7. Here again, we find a New Testament example by Jesus Christ, again, and the disciples keeping the feast. John chapter 7, and beginning in verse 1, he says, after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. So we find here the connection, Jesus Christ and the disciples keeping the feast. Now, let's read on here, verses 3 and 4. His brothers therefore said to him, depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. Notice dropping down to verse 9. When he had said these things to them, he remained in Galilee. Pick up in verse 14. Now about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up to the temple and taught. So Jesus Christ shows not only example again of going up to the feast, in spite of everything going on around him, but also that it was a time of teaching at the feast. Now again, we see that there was the merriment. We see what we read back in Nehemiah chapter 8, where there was eating the fat and drinking the sweet and all of those things that go along with it. And that is all part of the feast experience. But as we'll see a little bit later in one of the other keys, if we counterbalance the one too much on the other, we lose sight of the importance of why we're commanded to be here. Notice Revelation chapter 11 and verse 15. Scripture that may have been read to you on the Feast of Trumpets wherever you were. Revelation chapter 11 and notice verse 15. Revelation chapter 11 and notice verse 15. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. We are here picturing a time that God has commanded us to come to that shows that this new world order that is being produced by God by sending his son back to this earth begins and starts this rescue plan for humanity that is pictured by the Holy Days. The challenges that we see in modern day society today that are so far greater than anything I saw as a teenager in 1970s when I attended here in Spokane. They have grown exponentially. So why? Why would we not want to be here at every service to hear about that rescue plan? Why would we not want to hear about every aspect of that rescue plan? Why would we not want to be a part of that? People we have known, people that have suffered, family and friends. We want them to truly be able to be a part of it. So again, we come back and understand we're commanded to be here, and an understanding and a realization of why we are here. Second key, the second key that makes it His days, God's days. We love and want to worship and obey God. We love and want to worship and obey God. You know, there's an understanding that we grow from the standpoint of a spiritually mature Christian. Coming to the stature and the fullness of Jesus Christ is not something that happens overnight. A physical child takes time to grow, to mature, to get to that point of really being a product of something you simply say, wow, they've made it through those terrible twos and everything else that goes along with it. They're a wonderful, productive individual. We come to understand certain things. We come to realize at the standpoint when we were first baptized, when we first came to the knowledge of the truth, we perhaps didn't understand everything fully and completely. We were commanded to do it. We understood that. But then year by year goes by, we begin to really understand the depth of love that God has for us, and we want to worship and we want to obey God even more. It's the whole standpoint of a child growing up. When I was a teenager, I was convinced that Richard and Mary were trying to make my life miserable. They were not. They were not. They were trying to help me grow up to be a mature individual. And when I began to love that and see that and realize that, you begin to appreciate it so much more. Same thing goes from the standpoint of spiritual understanding. We grow in that. We come to a greater love and a greater wanting to worship and obey God. Not that we did not have it when we first started. Don't get me wrong. But it grows and it develops, it nurtures. There's a magnifying of that. Notice John chapter 3. You know, I go through a period of time where I sit there and I analyze and I look at a scripture and I look at it for a while and I just wonder, I ponder it, I meditate it, and I say, how in the world is this going to happen? How is this world going to occur? I look at a scripture and say, that is just hard to comprehend. For me, for a long time, it was Ephesians chapter 4. So we all come to the unity of the faith, as Paul said. I'm sitting there thinking, well, Paul, I'd like to know that too. Till we all come to the unity of faith, right? But there's a scripture that just hit me here a little while ago, and I keep going back to it because it reminds me the depth of the love that we have for God. Notice John chapter 3, probably one of the most prevalent verses you're ever going to see. If you ever watched a professional golf tour event years ago, you saw some guy in a rainbow rig with a John 3:16. He was right there in the camera shot. You know, so the pros were, Jack Nicklaus was teeing off and, you know, everybody's the camera shot and here's the guy with the rainbow wig, John 3:16. John chapter 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Now think about that for a moment. For God so loved the world. Does the world today love God? Well, maybe some of them try to in their own way with the understanding that they have. But I see a lot of vilifying of God. I see a lot of rejecting of God. I see a lot of, no, God, we're not going to do it your way. We're going to do it our way. But in spite of all of that, the statement is made, for God so loved the world. Verse 17, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. This again shows the love that we see with God. We love God, we want to worship and obey him because we understand what he is doing, providing this rescue plan, and we have been called to be a part of it. To be kings and priests with Jesus Christ. as all of this restoration of all things takes place. It's a massive job when you think about it. 1,000 years to have to take it and to do it. Zechariah chapter 14. Let's go over there for a moment. Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah chapter 14, notice verse 16. It shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. A time, again, of an understanding where the feast will be kept during the millennium. To do what? To help people understand the love and to worship and praise God and to obey God just as you and I are doing it now. So by doing it now, and by keeping God's holy days and God's feast and not our own feast, we have the ability then to be able to teach others, as it says there in Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 16, when they come up to worship. Let's take a look at John chapter 4. John chapter 4 and verse 20. Let's go through a passage of Scripture here. John chapter 4. John chapter 4, notice beginning here in verse 20. It comes at a time where Jesus had been talking to the woman at the well. She makes the statement here, John chapter 4, verse 20, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him." God is looking for those individuals who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. There's a connection that goes all the way back to the days of unleavened bread. Replacing wickedness and malice with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Spirit and truth. Go back to what it says in Zechariah chapter 8 at the time of the millennium. It's a millennium scripture that has a beautiful scene that tells them that there will be those that will worship again in spirit and in truth. So what we learn now, by learning to keep His feast, is learning to love God, to obey God, to worship God. If we really have that deep love of God, we should be showing it. And we show it by, again, presenting ourselves as that living sacrifice each and every service, each and every day that we are here at the Feast of Tabernacles. Let's move on to the third key. The third key of how we keep His feast and not our feast. We keep these days for physical and spiritual rejuvenation. We keep these days for physical and spiritual rejuvenation. Now, notice carefully how I worded this particular key, because I put the physical first. There comes to an understanding and a realization that we need to be rejuvenated physically. There's a time that, again, we come back and understand that we've got to get the necessary rest that we need. We eat right. I mean, if you start eating a steak every day for every meal, you're going to have to go find a store to buy a new suit or a new dress, because you're just going to explode. There's a physical rejuvenation that takes place. We don't have the opportunity to be able to do certain things throughout the year that we're able to do over these 7 days. And there's a physical rejuvenation that takes place. We get to gather together with people that we have known for years, reminisce, spend time together. I was so pleased to hear that Mr. and Mrs. Johnson were spending the feast with us. We go back to our time. As I say, we did time together in Cincinnati. I'll let him explain what that means. But it's nice to be able to see old friends again, right? It's nice to be able to make new acquaintances, people that have been emailing me, and I put the face with a name for the first time, and I'm like, this is great, this is fantastic. So you're rejuvenated. But we also have to be reminded that the physical can override, if we're not careful, the spiritual. Now, as a kid that grew up in the church, let me give you my example of what not to do. And my mother will probably say, yes, that is correct. I remember it very well. One year we kept the feast when we were living in Streetsville, Ontario. That's a suburb of Toronto, Ontario, Canada. My father was pastoring one of the congregations in Toronto, Canada. And the feast that year was in Etobicoke, Ontario, which means nothing to you because you wouldn't know where Etobicoke is, but it's basically part of the greater Toronto area. And of course, we lived in Streetsville, which is part of the greater Mississauga, which is part of the greater Toronto area. So that was, again, my first feast where we didn't stay in a hotel, we didn't stay in a condo, we stayed in our home. I can't remember how old I was at that particular, I think I was about a 15 or 16 year old. I was in a very bad attitude. Now, I can admit that now. At the time, I'll not admit to it because, again, protect the innocent and all that sort of jazz and the guilty, whatever it might be. So there's a group of about eight of us. And again, I remember being in a bad attitude because I'm having to keep the feast and stay in our own home. Now, we were able to have much nicer feast presents as I remember. I don't remember what they were, but I know that my mother and father trying to make it a big deal because, again, it was one of those deals where we're staying at home. But, you know, you're staying in your own house. It just didn't feel the same after you'd been doing it for so many years. So there's about eight of us, again, all teenagers, decided, hey, let's go play bowling. Let's go bowling one night. So we went to this place to go bowling one night. And it was one of those places that had unlimited bowling for a number of hours. And long story short, we got home at about 4 o'clock in the morning. Now, here's one thing I was very, very grateful for. We woke up after about 2 hours, or I woke up after about 2 hours, and my parents were getting ready because they had to leave to go to another feast site. I think it was either Regina or Prince Edward Island. I was so grateful they were leaving, and because I could, at least my punishment would just be delayed at least for a few days. But I remember that service after we had been out till 4 a.m. bowling, and I'm just. I had no idea what's going on. I couldn't even tell you who was speaking. I just barely made my way through it. The point being here is that, you know, you come to understand and realize that you can let the physical override the spiritual. You get to certain places and you get to see certain things and do certain things, and it's all nice and well and all part of the feast. But to not have the spiritual rejuvenation, to not have that part which is really most important, that must come first. That must come first. Notice over in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 45. Matthew chapter 24 and notice verse 45. He says, "Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? Over the period of the next 7 days, you are going to get meat in due season. You will not hear messages relating to the need to examine yourself as you get ready for Passover. You will not hear messages about the need to put out the leavening before you come into the days of unleavened bread. You will hear messages that go back to the meat in due season. Those things that will rejuvenate us and remind us of the importance of these days." Let's look at a passage of scripture over here in Deuteronomy chapter 12. Deuteronomy chapter 12. Deuteronomy chapter 12. Notice beginning in verse 5. Deuteronomy chapter 12, beginning in verse 5. He says, "But you shall seek the place where the Lord your God chooses out all the tribes to put his name for his dwelling place, and there you shall go." And so here in Spokane is one of the places that we go. "There you shall take your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, your heave offerings of your hand, your vowed offerings, your freewill offerings, and the firstborn of your herds and flocks. And there you shall eat before the Lord your God," physical rejuvenation, You shall rejoice in all that to which you have put your hand, you and your households, in which the Lord your God has blessed you. There's a physical rejuvenation. There's a spiritual rejuvenation. And together with that rejuvenation, we rejoice before God. We learn to fear Him always. And regardless of what happens or regardless of what comes at us, we learn and understand and realize that we are here to rejoice. There's an inspiration that goes along with being at the Feast of Tabernacles. I know that you have felt it. I have felt it. Every year that I'm at the Feast of Tabernacles, I am inspired when I go home. I'm inspired while I'm at the feast, but I'm inspired when I go home. And so I would simply submit to you that if we leave the feast, if we come to the feast and we don't get inspired, then we miss the point of the time that we're here. We may have put too much of the emphasis on the physical rejuvenation and not the spiritual. Let me make a point to that particular point that key that we're talking about. And that is, we need to stop. Slow down this feast. Let things slow down. And we also need to take some responsibility for our own inspiration. We don't plop down in a chair and say, okay, man, inspire me. We have to come before God and again ask God in prayer every morning for, again, the blessing that will come when His Spirit is here as the speaking is inspired and the listening is inspired, but also the inspiration that comes from what we will hear. There we find the spiritual rejuvenation that we look forward to every year. Notice Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. And notice verse 10. He says, "For it was fitting for Him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." Speaking again of Jesus Christ. "For both He who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified," that's us, "are all for one, for which reason He is not ashamed to call them brethren." That should be something that spiritually rejuvenates. As the Apostle John said, what manner has the Father bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God? That's something to get excited about. And again, during these 7 days, as we think about what that means, He's not ashamed to call them brethren, verse 12, saying, "I will declare your name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly. I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in Him. And again, here I am and the children whom God has given me." So again, an understanding of a spiritual rejuvenation. Don't let the physical override the spiritual. The physical is important. We must have both. But let's not let the physical override the spiritual. Let's move to the fourth key. The fourth key to again realize that we keep God's days, God's feast, and not our own feast, is that we are here to learn about the world tomorrow and learn to be a family. To learn about the world tomorrow and learn to be a family. I go back to my time in the Worldwide Church of God and certain statements that were made. And again, that statement I'm reminded of, the wonderful world tomorrow, what will it be like? And so for the 7 days, we picture that, we think about that, we meditate on what it will be like. We also meditate and think about and learn what it means to be a spiritual family. The Pennelly family is a very tight family. We all have our idiosyncrasies. We all have our certain things that make us unique. We are able to beat up on each other. If you beat up on a family member of the Pennelly family, don't bring a knife to a gunfight. We circle the wagons. In a sense, that's what we're learning to be a spiritual family. We're a spiritual family that loves one another, cares for one another, and we have to learn to be able to do that. Now, again, we all have different idiosyncrasies, little things that are different from each other. That's what makes us all not the little yellow pencil. But we learn to be a family. If we're an extrovert, we learn how to get along with the introverts. We learn that the introvert doesn't want to be. They need a little time to themselves. I remember back a few years ago, we were in Victoria for the feast in 2016, and I wouldn't say that I'm an introvert, but I'm not this outgoing, bubbly extrovert like some people. My wife is an extrovert. She's bubbly. You'll remember her for the rest of your life. I always have to give about a half hour notice because you got to say goodbye to everybody in the congregation before we leave. And so, you know, it's... But I remember being in Victoria and we're going back to the mainland and we're all on this ferry and, you know, it's exhausting from the standpoint of coordinating because there's a lot of work that goes into it. And we get to the ferry and it's like the entire feast site's getting on the same ferry. And somebody's coming and they want to talk to you. And I'm trying to hide somewhere. It's like, I haven't talked to people for 8 days. I don't want to talk to anybody right now. I want to go hide. I just want to go in a corner and crawl up like a child and cry. We learn to be a family, right? So we learn, if we're an extrovert, how to deal with an introvert. We're an introvert, we learn how to deal with the extrovert. This is all part of why we're here keeping his feast, not our own. If we were keeping our feast, we would just keep to ourselves. The people we're comfortable with. Introverts with introverts. Extroverts. Hey, what's going on? Nobody can get a word in because they're all talking at the same time. You know, that's the extrovert. We learn these things, right? We laugh about it, but it's true. These are the things that we learn for 7 days at the Feast of Tabernacles. To learn about the world tomorrow. To learn to be a family. Jeremiah chapter 29. Let's go over there for a moment. Jeremiah chapter 29. So we learn what this wonderful world tomorrow is going to be like. The things from my earliest recollections as a child that I remember at the Feast of Tabernacles. Whether it was in that heated building or whether it was under the tent in Penticton, which I'll talk about tomorrow night. I'll save that for tomorrow night. Very unique. Mr. Franks often talks about the field house in Big Sandy. Now, that's for people that didn't want to rough it. I mean, come to the tent in Penticton, that's where you know you're roughing it, baby. Jeremiah chapter 29 and verse 11. Notice the promise that comes from God. He says, "For I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope." We know that and we understand that from the standpoint of when we were called by God, that he's given us a future. He's given us a hope. Mankind does not have a future. Mankind doesn't have a hope. They're trusting and relying on physical human beings for the spiritual problems that exist. We understand the future that mankind will have. We understand the hope for the hopeless. And we rejoice in that. Notice Micah chapter 4. Micah chapter 4, again, another aspect under this key of keeping God's Feast of Tabernacles and not our own. Learning about the world tomorrow. Learning about that millennium. Learning about the restoration of all things. Micah chapter 4, notice verse 1. "Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the house of the Lord's house, that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and peoples shall flow to it." You ever read that before? Notice the statement's made, flow to it. You know, some rivers flow. There's a mass of water that flows. So there's got to be this, if we can read there, this mass of people that are coming in and flowing in. Verse 2, "Many nations shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples. Rebuke strong nations afar off, beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." You see the rest of it there in verses 4 and verses 5, talking about the man sitting under his vine and his fig tree. Nothing making them afraid. These are, again, all aspects of human life that will be changed and altered as we see it today. What's the first thing you did when you left to come here? Made sure that all the doors were locked at your house. Made sure all the doors were locked at your house because we live in a different environment than what we read here. So we understand that this is going to be changed. We rejoice in that. We learn about that. Notice an interesting scripture here, Matthew chapter 25 and verse 23. In Matthew chapter 25, we find the parable of the talents. I'm not going to go through the entire parable of the talents, but I want to read just one verse. Verse 23, again, is a verse that speaks to the individual who had been given the two talents, and he had gained two more. And so his Lord says to him, and here in verse 23, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things and enter into the joy of your Lord." Now, sometimes it's good to take a look at a different translation. Now, I want to read verse 23 from the New Living Translation. I would not recommend the New Living Translation for doctrine, but there's a nuance to this particular verse when we think about the world tomorrow when we will be ruling with Jesus Christ. Notice New Living Translation, verse 23. The master said, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. You've been faithful in handling this small amount, so now I will give you many more responsibilities. Let's celebrate together." Jesus Christ coming and speaking about celebrating with us. Now, how wonderful is that to learn about the world tomorrow and understand and realize that we have the opportunity to celebrate with him. You know, we've often talked about the standpoint of the parables and the talents from the standpoint of imagining that you are in charge of a number of cities. We see the cities again of the United States, some of them in shambles. Imagine for a moment that you're in charge of Los Angeles and Chicago and New York City and London. Where would you begin? Where would you begin? Where would you start in terms of ruling over those cities? This is what we would be learning at the feast. This is what God's feast is all about. It's about learning to rule. Again, one aspect, learning to rule. Learning to rule, but also learning to teach, as we will see during the feast. Let's notice over in Deuteronomy chapter 16. This aspect, again, of the family, Deuteronomy chapter 16, learning to be this extended, this spiritual family. Deuteronomy chapter 16 and verse 13, he says, "You shall observe the Feast of Tabernacles 7 days when you have gathered from your threshing floor and from your winepress. And you shall rejoice in your feast, you and your son and your daughter, your male servant and your female servant, and the Levite, the stranger and the fatherless, and the widow who are within your gates." There is a gathering here. There is a gathering of family and extended family. The family is serving one another, as we see in this particular passage of Scripture. Service can be done in a number of different ways. We physically may not have the ability to have or be able to give perhaps a form of service that is physically exhausting or physically demanding. But I would submit to you that each and every one of us can perform an indirect service by praying for the success and the help and the welfare of each and every individual of our spiritual family at this Feast of Tabernacles and at every Feast of Tabernacles around the world. That's a way that we can, again, serve one another, share with one another. Notice Deuteronomy chapter 14 and verse 22. Deuteronomy chapter 14 and verse 22. Again, the statement that goes back to what we're talking about here, understanding and realizing the world tomorrow and our extended family. Deuteronomy chapter 14 and verse 22, "You shall truly tithe all of the increase of your grain and the field that the field produces year by year." Verse 27, "You shall not forsake the Levite who is within your gates, for he has no part nor inheritance with you." The point being there is remember those that have a need at the feast. Now again, we say that every year, and I think we do a very, very good job with that. But again, I speak to this as a reminder of the expectation that God has if we are going to be keeping his feast and not our feast. Brethren, at sundown tomorrow, we will begin to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles 2019. God's people from around the world will gather together in multiple locations in different countries and continents. We will learn to fear God and rejoice always. We will be reminded of God's purpose for mankind and our role as future royalty in his kingdom. Therefore, let us be reminded why we are here, that we are here to keep his holy days. We are here to keep his Feast of Tabernacles.